Well, it's good to be back with you all. I hope you've had a blessed week. I know I myself had a chance to go visit family, visit my brother this week, and it was a sweet week of fellowship. But I'm always glad to be back with my church family to worship with you all. This morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians, and we're continuing our time in this chapter. It'll be our fourth sermon in this series of six sermons on chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at verses 29 through 34 and how the resurrection is central because it changes our morals. How the resurrection is central because it changes our morals. Before we begin, I wanted to help us to begin thinking about what Paul is going to say here and thinking about our own selves. When we think about the standards that we live up to, the standards which we perform up to, people tend to set their standard according to which they have seen. In other words, it's hard to set a standard when someone doesn't or has never seen an example. It's a principle of leadership that you can't lead people somewhere the leader himself hasn't been. That's one principle that's mostly true. But I'd say what's clear in this is that people need to see a glimpse of what they are asked to do or where they are asked to go. People need to see a glimpse of it. Teachers, you see this in your classroom every day, don't you? Students need to be walked through new ideas with examples. Employers, you hire a new employee, you have to show them the ropes. You have to teach them the ins and outs of how things get done. You join a new sports team, you have to learn the plays. You need to see them done before you. If you move to a new town, you have to learn the culture, see how people interact. How do you learn to adopt these new things? How do you learn to follow? You look to others. And this is how we're wired. It's how God has designed us. We are designed to follow others. We emulate examples. So I think a good question for us to ask as Paul brings up the issues of morality and holiness in light of the resurrection, one good question for us to ask ourselves when we know that we emulate others, I want to ask you, who have you found yourself emulating? Who have you found yourself shaping your life after? Because the issue that we know Paul is dealing with in Corinth is this issue of they've started to emulate themselves after the successful around them, after the culture that they grew up in, not the church and the gospel that they've heard preached. And if we also follow the example set before us, have we been careful to examine those who we are following to see, do their actions, does their way of living reflect a priority into eternity versus a priority of living simply for here and now? Who have you found yourself emulating? Let's keep this question in mind as we read the text this morning. If you will, stand with me. And let's read verses 29 through 34. Paul writes, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, Lord, may we not be a people ashamed. May we see the truth this morning. Lord, if there have been people we have foolishly listened to or followed, may we turn from them and turn to Christ, who, as we reflected on last week, went to the cross in our stead, who burst forth from the grave to bring about new life, a new creation, who promises this new life and new creation for all who trust in Him. May we realize, as we meditate on this text and many others this morning, that to trust in Christ is to trust that You are going to make all things new, that Your ways, Lord, are better than the sinful, rebellious, dark ways that we have been living in. Lord, may we see the goodness of Your design, Lord, the goodness of Your character. May we trust in You and follow after You. So be with us this morning. Lord, may we hear Your word and may we seek to emulate Christ first and foremost. We pray all this in His name. Amen. So I want to work this morning looking at three main points for the text. The first, as we look at verse 29, is why bother being baptized to begin with? The second is verses 30 through 32, Christian boldness comes from resurrection hope, not foolhardiness. And the final point, Christian holiness comes from the reality of the resurrection. So I want us to look first at this opening verse of verse 29 of our section here, because it's a difficult verse to understand, but it is an important one, because I think in it Paul is setting the tone. So I've titled that section, Why Bother Being Baptized to Begin With? And in the ESV we read here, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Now, here's where I would say that there's a lot of great translations, and I don't know if I would, after looking at this, translate the preposition on behalf of the same, because our translations aren't just literal, take this word, it means this word. Sometimes we have to look at the context of the theology of what an author is writing and understand, well, if it could be this, maybe we should translate it this way. So I'm going to depend not on myself, but on two men, David Garland and then John Calvin himself, as we look at this. And I would say what's happening here is Paul's likely not referring to a practice that did come about, probably as an effect of this verse being misunderstood. But Paul is not talking here about believers being baptized on behalf of the dead, but being baptized as if dead. So let me understand, or help you to understand what we're saying here. So baptism here refers to all those who are being baptized as dead. We just talked about this last week, looking about being the first fruits. We talked about baptism and how it's an identification with Christ, who is the first fruits of the dead. We are the following fruits. We are the ones who, by identifying with Him in His death, baptism, we are raised to new life, not from a power in and of ourselves, but from the power of God in Christ. So when Paul is talking about here, he's already had this idea in the last few verses that we've looked at here, and I think Paul he's trying to introduce this concept of this is how important the resurrection is. To be baptized is to declare your hope in the resurrection. So I'll look at this. One, Calvin himself would suggest we translate the preposition on behalf of to as instead, that we would use that translation. And some helpful historical information will explain this and might make it a little more fitting for the present conversation. So in the early church, we see in the book of Acts that during Pentecost and during the subsequent initial movements of the Holy Spirit, baptism was often subsequent to profession, immediately subsequent to profession of faith. But we've also already seen, if you've read through the book of Acts and saw the story, that you have men like Simon Bar-Jesus who make a profession of faith, but then turn out not to be a believer. So there's already an issue that there are some people who profess faith, and the church has to say, well, should they be baptized and confirmed by witness of the church and their own profession that they are a new creation? So in the early church, it became common very quickly that new believers were not all immediately baptized. In fact, we see from the early church fathers, even in the first century, that it became very necessary that there be an initial process of confirmation. And this happened through a process of catechesis, which we know because we just use the catechism, which just means teaching. There was a period of teaching for those who became believers, professed faith, before they were baptized and entered into the life of the church. So some who had believed, that is, professed faith, yet had yet to be baptized, became ill. Some of them may have become a believer, may have heard the gospel, and they were near death, but they'd yet to be baptized. And they requested a baptism before confirmation. That was one instance that Calvin brings up. But what I think makes evidence, if we say, well, those being baptized as dead, even though they were going to die, it fits with Paul's overall argument that he says that even if you are about to die, baptism is a testimony that you believe you will be raised. So if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized as if they're dead anyways? In other words, why bother being baptized to begin with if you don't believe that the resurrection is true? Because remember, the whole argument of this is that the problem in the church in Corinth was this proliferation of an idea that though Jesus had been raised, there was not a literal resurrection for believers. That there was not the hope of a new body to be gained. And Paul has been laying out since the beginning of chapter 15 why the resurrection is true, why it must be true, and why it changes everything. So if Paul's initial argument here is simply to say, if resurrection isn't true, why are you bothering to get baptized? Why are you even emphasizing the need to get baptized for those who have professed faith but they're about to die anyways? Why bother? And it's one of these instances where Paul is again undermining the Corinthians. He's saying, look, you say this, but you're doing this. Do you not realize that you're contradicting yourself? The very nature of the ordinance of baptism is a declaration that we will rise again with Christ. So Paul introduces this whole topic of why bother to begin with, because he wants us to understand our declaration of baptism is a declaration of our hope that we will rise again, but it does change our present circumstances, and it does change our present actions. Why bother being baptized to begin with? Because we do believe that we will rise again. And that means, why then bother to live differently? Because we know this life is not all there is to live for. David Garland says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then baptism becomes a pointless rite that falsely represents something that will not happen, that the dead will not rise. But we know that it's not true that they will not. We will rise. The resurrection is the promised hope for all who believe in Christ. Christ. So the why bother being baptized to begin with? Because it is the sign, the picture of our hope. That we have died with Christ in our sins, and we will be raised to new life. We know that there's an already not yet aspect to that truth, that though we are not completely changed now, we have Christ has began in us a work that he will bring to completion when he returns. So the promise of the resurrection, we know, because we talked about it's the promise of the resurrection that is to come, is the promise of a life free from sin, a life with our Creator for all eternity. That's the promise of the resurrection. So if that's the promise, and that's the promise that we are identifying with, declaring our hope to be in when we get baptized, that means that now, currently, it makes no sense to continue living in sin if the hope of our eternal existence lies in the fact that we will be rescued from that which is destroying us and everything around us right now. It makes no sense to continue living in sin. It makes no sense if our hope for our eternal existence is a life without sin, that we would continue in it now. So the resurrection is central because it changes our morals. We see the necessity, verse 29, then, of being baptized and what it testifies to. But then I want us to look, because Paul says not only that, he says, look at my example. Verses 30 through 32a. He essentially says, look at my example. The point for this is Christian boldness comes from resurrection hope, not foolhardiness. Because Paul, he says, if this is the case, then if the dead are not raised at all, why do people bother getting baptized? He says, why are we then in danger every hour? In other words, why am I suffering? Why am I taking so much risk in what I'm doing right now? He says, I protest, my brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? You see, Christian boldness comes from resurrection hope, not foolhardiness. Paul's no fool. Yet, if we declare the resurrection not to be true, why in the world is Paul suffering and suffering willingly in order for people to hear the hope of the gospel? If there's no life after this one, what is the point of all this sacrifice and all this work? So Paul says, look, emulate me. Look at my example. Do you not see that we are changed by the truth of the resurrection, that we live differently because of it? And I think this is something where, as I look at Paul's example, and as I started to think back to all the Christian examples that have come before us, the ones who were faithful, we, as modern American Western Christians, we've not been emulating the brothers and sisters who came before us. At best, we might try to emulate the church down the street that seems to be successful. At best, we might try to emulate the Christian celebrity that seems to be getting all the attention and seems to be doing so well. We might seek to emulate those who are living a good life while still testifying to the gospel, but they don't seem to be risking too much. Who are you emulating? Who are you following? You see, the Corinthians bought into this idea, but they bought into an idea about the resurrection. And I don't think that their idea about the resurrection was necessarily the first motivating factor in it. But the fact is, if you can deny the resurrection, then you can prioritize the living now, which was exactly why Paul quotes Isaiah 22, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And quite frankly, the last part of verse 32 sounds a whole lot more like what most people in our country, and by definition, probably most Christians in our country, the way they're living as well. But if we hear Paul's appeal, we should see the appeal is, look at those who have been in danger every hour. Look at those who have risked everything because of their hope in the resurrection. The resurrection did not lead them to live for themselves. The resurrection led them to risk everything for the sake of the gospel going forth. Some were burned as candles in the courtyards of emperors. Some, as Paul may be referring to in verse 32, were slaughtered by wild animals for the entertainment of crowds. Some were drowned because of their convictions. Some were driven from their homes and forced to live in exile and poverty. Because why? Their hope was in the resurrection, and they would not deny the gospel. I want to read this brief story from, it's from Fox's Book of Martyrs, where it's about a man named Timothy and his wife Mara from around 304 AD. It says, "Timothy, a deacon of Mauritania, and Mara, his wife, had not been united together by the bands of wedlock above 3 weeks when they were separated from each other by the persecution. Timothy, being apprehended as a Christian, was carried before Arianus, the governor of Thebes, who, knowing that he had the keeping of the Holy Scriptures, commanded him to deliver them up to be burnt. To which he, Timothy, answered, 'Had I children, I would sooner deliver them up to be sacrificed than part with the word of God.' The governor, being much incensed at this reply, ordered his eyes to be put out with red-hot iron, saying, 'The books shall at least be useless to you, for you shall not see to read them.' Timothy's patience under the operation was so great that the governor grew more exasperated. He therefore, in order if possible to overcome his fortitude, ordered him to be hung up by the feet with a weight tied about his neck and a gag in his mouth. In this state, Mara, his wife, tenderly urged him for her sake to recant. But when the gag was taken out of his mouth, instead of consenting to his wife's entreaties, he greatly blamed her mistaken love and declared his resolution of dying for the faith. The consequence was that Mara resolved to imitate his courage and fidelity, and either to accompany or follow him to glory. The governor, after trying in vain to alter her resolution, ordered her to be tortured, which was executed with great severity. And after this, Timothy and Mara were crucified near each other." Were they fools? Were they simpletons? Or were they people changed? Jesus tells us in Luke 9, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Do we not hear Paul saying these same words? Why have I risked everything? Why am I in danger every hour? It says, I die every day, Paul says, for my brothers. If the dead are not raised, why bother? Paul, writing to the Romans, says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian boldness comes from resurrection hope. Because Jesus is victorious over sin and death, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Because Jesus rose from the grave, because he defeated death and he promises resurrection to all who trust in him, it doesn't matter what challenge we face. It doesn't matter whether it's famine, whether it's persecution, whether it's nakedness, whether it's the sword. We know that Christ is our hope and that Christ loves us and will preserve us matter what. The resurrection gives us boldness to live not for the here and now, but to live for the sake of eternity, for the sake of Christ's name, for his glory. I love how David Garland, he summed it up, this beautiful phrase. He says, resurrection means endless hope, but no resurrection means a hopeless end. The resurrection changes everything. So what does this mean for us and our personal holiness? See, Paul wants us to see the futility of saying we believe one thing and doing another, but we must see the importance, the reality, the hope of the resurrection. He says, look at my example. Why would I be wasting my life if this did not matter for eternity? But then we go on in verses 32b, he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, do not be deceived. And he quotes, bad company ruins good morals. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Wake up. How fitting. What does Jesus tell Lazarus when he's in the grave? Wake up! Do not go on sinning. The resurrection is real, and though the resurrection reality in its fullness is yet to come, we who testify in Christ know that the change begins now. We are invited to embrace the reality that will be by beginning to live it here and now. And holiness, which we are all commanded to have, means that we must live now in light of the resurrection. And that means putting aside sin, putting aside that which sent us to the grave to begin with, and begin living in light of the truth, living in light of the resurrection. Now, I was recently reading an article, and it showed that members of the military, both former and present, follow me, or we're going here. Both former and present were overall more financially healthy than non-members. This study, one of the attributes that they could try to come up with to explain this statistic, was that military personnel have planning ingrained into their heads. From the time you start, those of you who have served can attest to that. Plan for the outcome, and then you have a few plans for those outcomes that don't work out to ensure that the goal is accomplished. So, in this study, these men and women knew their time for retirement was coming, and they made a plan for it, and they prepared for it. Here's my point. The new heavens and the new earth won't quite be a retirement. I believe we'll be as busy working there as we've ever been. We just won't be held back by human conflict, human sin, and thorns and thistles and weeds. The only thing that will be retired will be sin. Praise be to God. But I want to ask you, in light of the new heavens and the new earth, that if you've trusted in Christ, you've testified that He is Lord and your Savior, what are you doing now to prepare for what is to come? What are you doing now to prepare for what is to come? You have an entire eternity of life without sin, untangled by it. Not just the life without sin, but all the potential good that will come from a world and a life without sin. Imagine all the accomplishments of mankind that God has blessed us with common grace to achieve. All the medicine, all the technology, all the writing, all the poetry, all the relationships, all those things. Imagine all those things and what could be accomplished in eternity through people who are sinless. Now I want to ask, how foolish is it then when we are told we can get glimpses of eternity through faithfulness to our Savior, through holiness lived here and now? How foolish is it then that we continue to embrace sin? How foolish is it then that we keep living for this life and the things of this life, the things that are going to pass away? So do you have a plan? Have you read the suggestions? And a hint, they're not so much suggestions as they are commands. want to get to 2 points because I'm going to jump ahead into chapter 15 to verses 48 and 49 to help us grasp this. There Paul says, "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Christian holiness comes from the reality of the resurrection, that we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. We will bear the image of the man of heaven. So therefore, when we read 1 Peter, say, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Going on into verse 22 and 23, he says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." We will bear the image of the man of heaven, so we shall be holy. We must set aside the sins that have formerly enslaved us. We must set aside the sin that entangles. We must conform our lives here and now to prepare for that which is to come. If we're living for our career first, for money first, for possessions first, even for family first, we're not living for eternity first. We want to set our sights on the resurrection that is to come. Don't be deceived by emulating the world around you. Don't be deceived by emulating those who would prioritize sin, or even those who would simply prioritize the things of this life and this world. Paul in Romans 13 says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to" what? "To wake from sleep." He keeps using that language. It's almost like we were dead and we were woken up and made alive. "For salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Hear that language of put on the image of the man of heaven. "And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." We will bear the image of the man of heaven, but we currently, as these verses have told us, yet imperfectly, bear the image of the man of heaven. Currently, he's the first fruits of that which is to come. Therefore, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The hope of the resurrection is the fact that we will be made, we will bear the image of the man of heaven. Yet, why has he left us here and now? Why does the resurrection in its entirety remain as a distant, though it's getting nearer every day, Paul says, hope? It's because God in his grace, God in his wisdom, God in his great pleasure has what? Has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. That means he has called us out of darkness into light. He has called us to be a people changed, and he's entrusted to us the proclamation of this message. He has called us to be the people who, like Paul, can say to a watching world, I know what's really worthwhile. Follow me as I follow Christ. I know what's really worthwhile. You might see me suffering. You might see me getting beat down. But I know what's really worthwhile. We are entrusted, those who have trusted Christ, are entrusted with the message of reconciliation, that God has been reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That our sin, though it entangled us, though it enslaved us, though it condemned us, in Christ we are provided forgiveness. And in Christ we have resurrection hope. You see, if we're living, like Paul said, in a drunken stupor, continuing in sin, how can we testify to the hope that Christ is raising sinners from the dead and changing them and will change them for all eternity? How can we, if we continue in our sin, claim that we believe the resurrection is true? We are called to be a people who are holy, and the resurrection is central because it changes our morals. We don't live as if this life is all there is. We see that God's law, God's commands are a source of life for us because they prepare us not just for the present, but they prepare us for eternity, an eternity where we will be without sin, where the world will be under the rule and reign of Christ. The resurrection is central because it changes our morals, because we want to live for eternity, not for the present. And the final word from verse 34 makes it clear. Paul says, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He's speaking here of those whom the Corinthians had been following, had been listening. He says, if they've been saying anything other than this truth about the resurrection, anything other than that your holiness is demanded but empowered by the resurrection, that they got no knowledge of who God is, and you've got no reason to listen to him. And if you are, you should be ashamed of yourselves. Let's not be ashamed. We know the hope of the resurrection. We know why we are baptized. We are baptized because that is our hope. We know why those who have come before us have suffered and did so faithfully, because their hope was not in this life here and now, but in the life to come. Yet we know that having hope in the life to come changes the way we live here and now, and it's the means by which we're equipped to proclaim the message of Christ reconciling sinners to a holy God. The resurrection is central because it changes our morals. Who are you following? Whose life are you emulating? I'll let you ponder and answer that as we close.